And that means to fill up or to complete, to perfect, to fully realize or to accomplish, in reference to a had to be done in so that the load was not securely fastened well enough on the back of the mule, so it had to be adjusted or stabilized because the journey ahead was going to be more challenging. Mounts talks about that in his Book of Word Origins. Now, Jesus here was not removing the law. He said that very clearly. Again, the journey, the Christian journey, is still in progress, clearly. He was augmenting and enhancing how and why the law was to be kept. He was fulfilling it in that respect. As though the path, again, expected in the last leg of the journey would challenge a mule's ability to carry its own load to the end unless that load was adjusted or tightened up or stabilized in some way. So it had to be fixed for the next portion of the journey because it was loosening and falling apart. Verse 18 says, he said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." This phrase referring to jot or tittle are referring to, it's metaphorically referring to the finest details of the written law. A jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and a tittle is a small mark or point which was used to distinguish one letter from another in the Hebrew language. The phrase here, pass away, is one word in the Greek. It's translated from the Greek word parerchomai, P-A-R-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, parerchomai, and it means to be removed or rendered void. And he was saying here that not one jot or tittle, the smallest detail of the law, would not be rendered void. Figuratively, it wouldn't vanish, it wouldn't disappear, it would not perish until it is fulfilled. Now, the word fulfilled here is translated from a different Greek word than the word in the verse before it, pleru. This Greek word is ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, and it means to become or to come into being, to come into existence. So this the one jot or tittle would not be removed until everything came into existence, everything that he was sent to fulfill and to do and to accomplish, the plan of God was completely fulfilled. Verse 19 now, he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So God's law would continue to be kept and taught by the ministry of Jesus Christ and the people of God. Now verse 20, he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is an interesting comparison based upon how and why the Pharisees were keeping the law. The approach to the law and keeping God's law from a Christian had to be different. The law was clearly not done away, but it was kept differently. In the Sermon on the Mount here that follows, Jesus taught that God's plan for the salvation of humanity would necessitate the keeping of God's law from the heart in its intent, not just ceremonially or outwardly in how it was kept so everybody could see it. Now, this plan for the salvation of humanity, though, was not understood by the Jews of his time or even to this day. And it's still not understood from those who merely profess his name rather than confess it. They can't understand it either. Now, we do. So what was Christ referring to here in verses 17 through 20? What did he mean? Do humans perfect moral integrity by diligent law-keeping? Is that what we're doing here? Do our lives in this age, how good of Christians we are, is it determined based upon how well we keep God's law? That if I'm keeping it better than you are, by my definition, I'm a better Christian than you are? Or if you're keeping it better than I am, by your definition, does that make you a better Christian than me? Is that what he was saying? How must Christian obedience to Old Testament laws here, because that's what he was referring to, all of these references are pointing back to the Hebrew Bible. The New Testament was not in existence at this time. So how must Christians, as he was saying here, what does their obedience have to look like compared to the Pharisees and how they were obeying? How does their obedience to Old Testament laws exceed that of the Jewish leaders, again, to which he was referring? So I'd like to answer this question for us today. What part do Old Testament laws have in the lives of the saints? What part do the Old Testament laws have in the lives of the saints? If you like titles for your notes, if you're taking notes, the title for this message is Christians and the Law. Let's look at the basic fundamental understanding that we must have as Christians in this day and age. And we can look at here from the perspective of how the Jews were keeping the law at that time. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' time believed that they kept the law. That was their mentality. That was their thinking. That's what they were doing. That's why they were in place. But Jesus said this to them. This is John 7 and verse 19. In John 7:19, Christ said, "Did not Moses give you the law?" He was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees here. "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." You can imagine how they would have felt from that when they were thinking they were keeping it, that they were the foremost keepers of the law. But he was telling them they were not keeping. What he is revealing here in context of how they were keeping it was an aspect of keeping the law that was previously misunderstood. And is to this day. It tends toward extremes. Either we keep it or we don't keep it. And either we keep it ceremonially, obviously, on the surface so everybody could see, or we don't keep it at all. And we'll understand why human thinking goes in that direction. The best example of this that I can think of is relative to Sabbath keeping. Turn with me, please, here to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, I know this is talking about the Jews, or I should say the Israelites, going into the promised land, but it makes significant enough references in this chapter and all around it to going into God's rest that it typifies how we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. And it can reveal to us as well how, even though we may be, ceasing from work and attending a Sabbath service somewhere and still not be keeping God's Sabbath. Again, this is seen as Sabbath keeping. The Jews were, in their minds, keeping God's Sabbath. The fourth commandment was his law. But as Sabbath keepers, they were coming short of entering into God's rest, which is the purpose of the Sabbath day. And in this chapter 4, we see these two words used, kataposis, which is a reference to God's eternal rest, and sabbatismos, later on in the chapter, which is referring to the keeping of a Sabbath in this day and age that should mirror going into God's eternal rest. And we should understand that when we keep God's Sabbath. As soon as the sunset hits, there should be a rest that comes over us. Now, that doesn't mean we take a nap or kick back on a hammock in our backyard or that we cease from all manner of movement at all. All those little laws that the Jews put together, I think it's 630 of them or more, in which they were keeping the Sabbath, where they couldn't light a flame, they couldn't spit because it would part the soil when the spit hit, and that would be plowing the earth. I mean, all these little things that they did to prevent them from violating the Sabbath, yet in all of that, they missed the concept of God's rest. That's something that we cannot overlook in this day and age. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5 explains this. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, remember, this is a promise, and the word there is kataposis, pointing to a future rest. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. So we would be coming short of it right now, as well as not inheriting it because we don't understand it, which is where the Israelites were when they went into the promised land. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. The good news of the kingdom of God was preached to them. The good news of the coming kingdom of God was preached to them, but they couldn't hear it. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. There was no trust in those words. There was no recognition that the word that they were being spoken to was God's word and therefore was emphatically, absolutely true. So they did not believe it, and they did not act accordingly as a result of that belief. Verse 3. For we who have believed and do enter that rest, do enter, present tense, As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. We'll go back and refer to that in a moment. Because that's something we're supposed to remember on the Sabbath. Why? It pictures God's rest that we should be mirroring on his Sabbath. In verse 5, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So the Israelites, ancient Israel, did not believe God enough to do what he said. They lacked the faith to fully understand and enter into God's rest on his Sabbath day with respect to the Holy Land itself and with respect to the coming kingdom of God. In this, they were blinded to the very nature of God's rest. Before we go back to Genesis 1, I'd like to look at Romans 9 here. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. And we'll read verses 30 through 33. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. This is making a comparison to ancient Israel to the current converted Gentiles and why the Gentiles had a better understanding of what it meant to enter into his rest than they had, even though they had the commandments and the law and had it for, millennia. Verse 30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of the faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. What is he saying here? The Gentiles did not see righteousness as achievable, no matter what, how much law they kept. So they were not pursuing righteousness or being moral purity with God or before God by keeping God's law. The Israelites had that idea. They did not see the promised land or God's rest being entered as something God granted them if they believed and trusted in him. They believed they could earn it by obeying his law. And that was the whole misunderstanding of their whole approach to the law that Christ was pointing out in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places throughout the New Testament by him and his apostles that we have to change. We do not enter into his rest by how well we keep his law. If we're truly intellectually and spiritually honest with ourselves, we recognize that we fall short of it every day of our lives. So what is all that based on? What is that rest based on? It's based on faith. It's based on our loyalty to God and his word, and that we are led by his spirit into all truth, and that's enough. We follow that. Verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They did not seek righteousness by faith, by loyalty in God. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. They would be put to shame because they did not believe in him. They did not understand the concept of God and Christ in spirit dwelling within us, enabling us to keep his law. So our ability to keep his law did not lead to our own moral purity. Now, we still need God's law, and we'll talk about that, but it is not the objective to become righteous or to enter into his rest based upon how well we keep his law. That's old thinking, and that needs to die, and it will, as we will see. In this, they were blinded again to the nature of God's rest. Let's look at that, the nature of that rest as God described it. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we'll read verses 31 through Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. Genesis 1 and verse 31. Then God saw, the end of the creation week, he saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Everything was in its place. He saw it and recognized everything that I've done here will perform what I want it to do. The earth in its present shape, mankind in their form, and so on, everything that I have in its place right now is very good. It will accomplish what I want it to accomplish. That was his confidence in what he had done. He wants us to share in that confidence. So we look around at his creation, no matter what mankind has done with it in the past 6,000 years to destroy it, by Satan's poor leadership, in which case we're probably nearing a point in time where we're capable of doing that, annihilating everybody on the planet and the planet itself. But even regardless of all that, when God made that statement, everything's in its place, everything is very good, he knew it would accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. That is our faith. That's how we enter into his rest. So when the sun sets on a Friday, we don't worry about everything that happened the past week. We don't even worry about what's going to happen on that day. We are entering into God's rest, not just the fact that we're going to cease from work or go to a Sabbath service or have a special meal or whatever we do on the Sabbath. His rest is this recognition that he's got everything in his place. He's going to take care of it all. It's going to happen for us. We should be reminded for that every Sabbath. It should be the basis of our joy every Sabbath day. Chapter 2 now, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. They were complete. They were perfected for that reason, that he was going to recreate himself in humanity. Verse 7. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. If there was more work to do at this point, to provide something else that had to happen in order for all his plan to work, he would still have work to do in that respect. Now, God still works with humanity and with his plan for mankind, but with respect to that Sabbath day at the end of that physically that recreation of the earth as we understand it, we recognize that he rested. He was done. He was satisfied with what he had done. We need to share in that rest with him. We'll just stop there at verse 3. Yeah, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. His work was complete. Now, when we trust in and act upon God's word, we share in God's settled resolve that he has everything in its place. It should, again, be the basis of our rest on his Sabbath, that his plan will work and that he will accomplish all he intends to do with it. God's work was established. It was set in place at the foundation of the world, at Creation Week. His rest is a faithful resolve under his divine rule that all is well. Does that underpin your rest on the Sabbath? When all week long you watch the news, you watch what's happening in society around you, you watch everything falling apart and ramping up and getting worse and worse and worse, do you bring that fret into the Sabbath at sunset? Does that disappear? Well, it doesn't disappear on its own. There has to be something, a recognition on our part. And it's the remembrance of the institution of the Sabbath day, a remembrance of God's rest that we are emulating and that we are sharing in each Sabbath. Again, it's not just about not working or even coming to a Sabbath service. It has everything to do with the mind and the heart. This is the peace that we share in. It is our calm on his Sabbath rest. Again, we can formally cease from work. We can go to a Sabbath service and still miss this, as did Israel and Judah. And it is completely lost on those who do not keep the fourth commandment to this day, which is 99.9% of all of professing Christianity. That's why we call it the test commandment. It is that important. It's important to understanding the very basis of the plan of God in the first place. All of God's law works the same way. This is just one law with respect to the Sabbath. But every one of God's laws work the same way, Old Testament and New. If God's law is not kept with faith, by trusting God enough to live by his every word, if we don't do that, it will be misunderstood. We will misunderstand it. And we will misapply it even to the point of rejecting it. This level of understanding is only possible in those who deeply respect and live by every word of God. Look at Matthew chapter 4 here. Matthew chapter 4 is where Christ is sent by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to face Satan's temptation here. He responds to him as Satan is distorting Scripture. He's clarifying Scripture for us as he responds to him. And in Matthew 4, he quotes Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, he says this. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is how man is to live. Well, that includes the New Testament and the Old. It includes every inspired word of God. from Genesis to Revelation, and all the laws in between there, including what we would call Old Testament laws. Again, this level of understanding of God's laws and his, our approach to understanding him and growing in his nature and character is only possible in those who deeply respect and live by every word of God, but do so from the inward, spirit-led faithfulness of the new covenant, not the outward physical template of the old. It's not the laws that have changed. It's how those laws are kept. What Christ ended was not the law. What he was ending was the misuse of the law. Misuse for what, you might say. We'll talk about that in a moment. If you ever asked a question, I get this question a lot from teens and young adults. Which Old Testament laws are New Testament Christians to keep? You know what? You know how I respond? I have them turn to this verse here, Matthew 4:4, and read it, and then I say, all of them. It's not the laws that have changed. It's still the Word of God, and they still have value for us. It's how we keep them. We keep them in the context of every word of God. And we don't understand the new from the perspective of the old. We have the new. We have the end of the book. We have the end of the movie. We know how it ends. And we need to see everything within the movie from the context of that ending. We know where this is going. We know it's the kingdom of God. We know Christ is returning. We understand all of this. So we need to look and see what he clarified for us and his apostles clarified it for us in the New Testament to understand the old and thereby keep those words, respect them. New covenant Christians, that sounds redundant, Christians deeply respect the laws of the Old Testament as the word of God, but they obey them in the spirit of the New Testament word of God. When we do that, it's clarified, and what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live by them makes sense. When we don't, we misunderstand and we misuse them. And we'll see, I'll give you three examples of this, probably the biggest examples of this now. How is God's law misunderstood and thus misused or misapplied? For the Jews, at Christ's time and even to this day, keeping God's law was the path to three very important biblical concepts. Keeping God's law was the path to justification, it was the path to salvation, and it was the path to righteousness. So if you wanted to be justified, it all depended on how well you kept his law. If you wanted to be saved, it all depended on how well you kept God's law. If you wanted to be righteous, it all depended on how well you kept God's law. In all those ways, God's law is misused and misapplied. Let me just give you I could probably do a sermon on each one of these concepts. I probably should, but just short sake, for short purposes. Justification, by definition in Scripture, is the forgiveness of past sins. You want your past sins forgiven? The Bible, specifically the New Testament, lays out how that happens. And it's not by how well we keep God's law. When we do that, we misuse it. Salvation, short definition. Salvation is deliverance from the second death, spiritual death. You want to be saved? It does not depend on how well you keep God's law. That would be a wrong approach and use of God's law. Righteousness. Righteousness defined as the state of being morally right before God. That also does not depend on how well we keep God's law. Again, if you are intellectually and spiritually honest with yourself and your evaluation of how well we keep God's law, you'd recognize that all three of these, if they depended on how well we keep God's law, all three of these would be completely out of reach for every human being. Yet there's a certain human arrogance that thinks that we can keep God's law. I can't keep God's commandments. I can keep every word of God, and therefore I can earn justification, salvation, and righteousness. These are the old covenant fallacies of obedience that were exposed by Jesus and his apostles and their teachings and are displaced by the faith of new covenant believers. Our trust in God enough to do what his word says, not to earn any of these things, not to earn justification, salvation, or righteousness. They are not earned. They are imparted by God. But we must show ourselves loyal. We must show ourselves faithful to his Spirit and to his word for God to impart them to us. That's what the New Testament teaches us. Let's look at these individually here. Justification. No amount of law keeping can absolve us of previous or even current law breaking. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, we see that sin is defined as breaking God's law. Well, once you break God's law, no amount of your law keeping from that point forward is going to earn you forgiveness for the sin you just committed, for the law you just broke. You still owe for that. You'll still be brought before a court and judged for your breaking of the law, no matter how well you've kept the law since. You break one law, you break them all. It's the way it works. Justification is the forgiveness of your past breaking of the law. And there's only one way that's done. That's through the death, suffering of Jesus Christ and accepting and embracing Christ, being immersed in Christ and his Spirit. We know that process. I don't want to get into that detail. But from the context of breaking God's law, or I should say misapplying God's law, we should recognize we do not obey God's law to be justified. Again, no amount of law keeping can absolve us of previous or even current law breaking. The law is not void, though, because it does not justify us. There's some people today that learn that from the New Testament. They'll learn, hey, I can't be justified by keeping the law, therefore I don't keep the law. No, that was never the intent or the design of the law from the pages of Scripture. Cover to cover, we recognize that was never intended. The law was never given so that we could be justified by keeping it. That's a different process, and it was never its intent. Look at Romans chapter 3 here. Romans chapter 3, and we'll read verses 9 through 31. Paul talks a great deal about this, coming from his experience as a Pharisee and being embroiled into that idea and concept of law-keeping for wrong purposes, as he now understood them. He tried as best he could to expound on this as much as he could. Many sections of his epistles talk about that, and here's one here. Now, we have to recognize, though, that many people read what Paul wrote today and say that because the law does not justify us, the law is done away. And Paul says over and over, certainly not, certainly not. He was trying to get them to understand that what was done away here was keeping the law to become justified. Let's read that through this here. So verse 9 of Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they, us today, converted Christians versus the Jews or ancient Israel? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, this is a number of passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Ecclesiastes 7. I'll just read this. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. He's lumping Jews and Gentiles together here. Ancient Israel, Gentile converts, everyone on the planet is described this way by Scripture. Verse 12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is describing everyone who has ever lived. Save Christ, obviously. Everyone. You may want to sit back and say, well, people are generally good at heart. No. Under all of the right circumstances, there but for the grace of God go I. You think you are that being as evil as a Nazi or some of the worst criminals ever in the history of humanity, Genghis Khan, Adolf Hitler, you name it. You think that in any other condition, and their circumstances and their experiences, you would choose differently or do something different? If we think so, we credit ourselves way too much. We are capable of the worst of human deeds and mischief, all of us. And if we honestly examine and recognize ourselves, that's the starting point with which the law becomes a great value to us. Not that we would overcome who we are by keeping the law, but in recognition that God lives by this, and we want to live as God lives, we are joined to that. We embrace it. Let's keep reading here. Verse 19. For we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law, to convict us. It's the word of God, and it convicts us that we need to change. We can't be who we think we are. We have to be someone better, because we were designed to be better. Yet we have kowtowed to the ruler of this age all of our lives, and we've all picked up a lot of the baggage that comes from a deceptive planet. And we can pick up all of that terrible, bad behavior. It starts with issues like pride, arrogance. It starts with lusts, concepts that we deal with in this age, like foolishness and other things that we always have to get rid of within us. But this is where we're at. And the law helps us to see that. It provides a contrast. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There it is. The law, every word of God gives us the knowledge of sin. And why? It must be important for us to know what sin is. It has to be. Otherwise, why would God do this? Or why would he put us in that situation? Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So righteousness imparted by God versus earned by our law keeping, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith, trust in, reliance on, doing what Christ said, faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. My wife always gets on me because I mispronounce propitiation. I think I said that right. Frank, no, I didn't say that right. Propitiation. You can tell me later. Okay. We're previously committed. Verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded by what law? What works? No, but by the law of faith, believing God enough to do what he said. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That doesn't mean the law is done away. It just means it's not appropriate to justify, to forgive us of past sins. That doesn't work that way. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify by the circumcised by faith, justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Because we believe it enough to do what it says? Every word of God, we believe this, his word. We believe it's the teachings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we do that because he said do it. Just because it doesn't justify us, do we throw the law away? Does that make any sense? Where is the knowledge of sin at that point? Where's the contrast that we need to live in this life the way he wants us to? Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You hear so many Christian teachers saying today that the law is done away, that's made void. What do they do with verse 31? When Paul himself says, we establish the law, but we establish it as something that tells us, teaches us the knowledge of sin, not as something that justifies us. We don't obey it because it justifies us. That's not its intent. We need the law to give us the knowledge of sin. Let's look at salvation here for a moment. Salvation. Being saved from the second death, spiritual death. So, in essence, having eternal life. Well, eternal life is not granted to us based on how well we keep God's law. If it was, no human would ever be saved. The law is not void, though, because it doesn't save us. That was never its intent. The law is not to lead us to salvation in that respect. It doesn't grant us salvation based upon how well we keep it. It provides a path, though. It helps us to understand the direction, and it keeps us on that path when winds of doctrine blow us around. We understand where we're heading as a result. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 here. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So justified through the process we just talked about and referred to, not law keeping, but through the death and suffering of Jesus Christ and our embracing and being immersed in Christ and his spirit. That whole process now has forgiven us of our sins. We're moving forward. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we were all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We should recognize that this did not leave us. It didn't wash off in our baptism of water. We came out with all the same tendencies toward lust, toward fear, toward pride, toward foolishness. It still resides within us. And there are concepts that must be fought in our brains, in our thinking, in our reasoning, and it must be reflected in our heart. All of the way we think, every decision that we make in our conscience, everything that forms the basis for our will and intent, all of our passions, all the things we look for, they need to mirror what God wants us to mirror, not what we were. We have to recognize they're still with us. This should be part of the examination process we go through prior to Passover every year, but it doesn't end at Passover. We learn lessons from that that carry us throughout the rest of the year. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, note that, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God's intent, God's graciousness toward us, that is the basis for our salvation. And now there's a response to that, and it includes the diligent keeping of God's law, but it's not the keeping of the law that earned that salvation for us. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in that the ages to come might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through what? Your loyalty to God. Your loyalty to his spirit, your loyalty to his word, faith. And not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is imparted to us by God, as is repentance. Now, we still have to embrace it with our free moral agency and apply it. We have to do the turning, but he gives us the ability to turn in repentance. We have to do the believing and acting on that belief, just like with repentance. We have to make sure we receive that gift of believing and faithfulness and act upon it. James talks about that. We'll read that in a few moments here. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Does that mean that faith is without works? Again, we'll read that in a moment. Absolutely not. Faith and works are included together. Why? Because of the nature of faith. You can't just believe. You need to act on that belief. That needs to show itself in what you do in your life, changes that you make in your life, and that requires work. Now, is it the work that earns us the salvation? Absolutely not. That's what Paul's saying here. But in the process of receiving salvation, of being put on that path, by the way, none of us are saved yet, okay? I have a plan on speaking on that concept, once saved, always saved, in the coming month. None of us are saved yet. We read this in the scriptures a number of times. We're on a path to salvation, but that doesn't come until the end. Matthew 24 is really clear on that. It's only those who endure to the end who are saved. We are all on a path to salvation, but none of us are yet saved. We'll talk about that in more detail in the coming month. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. He's doing this in us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there are absolutely works involved in this, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in what? Walk in those good works. Again, the law is not void, though, because it does not save us. That was never its intent. Just like with justification, the law gave us an understanding of what justification actually was, a knowledge of sin so that we could turn from it. We need God's law, all of God's law, to show us the path to salvation. It's a path we must stay on. We'll talk about this in the coming month as well. Paul mentions too many times the concept that Christians can disqualify themselves. This idea that once saved, always saved, that nothing matters after God has saved you. Well, that's technically true, but you're not going to be saved until the end of your life. You're not going to be saved until you're a spirit being standing at Christ's side at his return. That's salvation. None of us are there yet. We're on that path, okay? But we can fall off that path. We can be blown off. We can turn around. We can about face. And that's mentioned constantly through Scripture. I won't have to give that sermon. We could just take a day off. I'm giving you all that right now. So salvation is not a purpose for keeping the law. The third one I mentioned was righteousness. No one will earn righteousness by keeping God's law. I don't care how well you keep it. It doesn't really matter. It's almost necessary for Christians to understand that no matter how diligently we keep God's law, we will never keep it completely. We will never keep it perfectly. Do you remember when we went through the Ten Commandments series? It took us well over a year or more. But as we dug into the depth of each one of the commandments, every one of us had to come to a realization where we said, oh, wow, I missed that. I haven't gone deep enough here. This is not just a surface kind of thing. There's much more in each one of these commandments that I need to understand. I think specifically the one that we did on the Sabbath was four or five parts. In either case, it exposed the depth of keeping God's law that we were missing. And we always will as humans because we're fleshly, we're carnal. We have to kind of peel away from what we were to become something brand new that God's trying to make in us. But again, the law is not void because it doesn't make us righteous. That's, again, never was its intent. Let's go to Romans 4 here. Romans 4 will be verses 1 through 8. Romans 4, verse 1. This is where Paul tells us that righteousness is imparted to us by God for one specific reason. Verse 1, Romans 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? What shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Even back then, Abraham understood, others understood, you're not justified. Past sins are not justified by keeping God's law. Verse 3. For what did the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God accounted righteousness to Abraham because Abraham believed him. Believed everything he said enough to do what he says. Everything he says. And he didn't stand there not wanting to hear what God says, so he didn't have to do it. He searched it out. So did David. So does everyone who's led by God's Spirit into his word. We want to know everything God says so that we can live by everything God says. That's the basis of faith. That is the loyalty he's looking for. And when he sees that loyalty in someone that he's working with, someone that he has imparted repentance to, somebody that he has imparted faith to, somebody who's immersed themselves in Jesus Christ and his Spirit, he imparts righteousness to them. It's not something we earn by keeping God's law. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If truly we were working for this, we'd be earning it. This is not earned, though. Righteousness cannot be earned. It is imparted by God. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness, apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Look at chapter 10 here in Romans. Chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Paul here is referring to his feelings and his sentiment for his Israelite brethren, the Jews, and so on. Verse 1 of chapter 10 of Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. There was no faith there. There was no trusting in the word of God. There was a trust rather in their own misguided ability to keep God's law and thereby earn righteousness before God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You know those who say the law is done away? Here's how they read this verse. For Christ is the end of the law. Boom, done, over, period. Christ is the end of the law. You believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have to keep God's law anymore. Read the rest of the sentence. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In your Bible, if you don't mind marking in it, I would put hyphens in between law and for and righteousness. It's one phrase. Paul is talking about the law for righteousness. It's not about keeping God's law. It's about keeping it to become righteous before God. That's what's wrong. That is a misuse. And Christians have to stop that. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith of the loyal to God speak this way. Do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven. So who's got the ability to go up to heaven? We'll talk about that in the next month too. That is to bring Christ down from above. Who's going to do that? Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. That doesn't depend on us. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice this phrase. This often gets separated as well. So if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. Is that all that entails? Because if you're only speaking it from your mouth, you're not confessing, you're professing. You're making a statement. But if the second part of this, you don't believe that in your heart enough to do what his word says, then you're exposing yourself. And in 1 John chapter 4, chapter 2 as well, he calls that concept, somebody who professes Christ but doesn't confess him, he calls them antichrist. That's the spirit of antichrist. Do you hear someone saying they're a Christian? They don't keep his law? They don't believe from their heart enough to change their lives in accordance with God's law? Not to become righteous, but to be like him, because that's what his word says, keep my law, over and over and over again. If that is not being done, then you know what you're listening to is the spirit of antichrist. That if you confess with your mouth, verse 9 again, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Again, the law is not void because it does not make us righteous. It was never intended to make us righteous. Keeping the law for righteousness contrasts sharply with keeping the law in faith. And we need to understand the law and apply the law to understand that. God imparts righteousness to those who are loyal to his spirit and his word. We need the law to help us to sharpen the contrast between sin and righteousness. That's why we need the law. That's why we need to study it. That's why we keep it, so we can understand the contrast between sin and righteousness. I'll just give you a number of references here for now. This is Paul talking over and over again about how the law is not done away. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, he writes this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin, the breaking of God's law, live any longer in it? Continuing to break God's law. You go before a judge, and the judge absolves you of whatever crime you committed. Do you then go out and commit the crime again? Does the law disappear at that point for you because the judge absolved you of one breaking of it? No, you're going to get arrested again and you're going to be tried again, and the judge is probably going to be harsher on you the second time because you completely misunderstood and misapplied his mercy. The law is still in place. Galatians 2, verse 17, he says, "But while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin, a minister of breaking God's law? Certainly not." Galatians 3 and verse 21 as well. Galatians 3:21, he writes this, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." The law's not done away. It's done away for those three wrong purposes for how it has been used, mostly by the Jews, but also by some Christians. We are not justified by keeping the law. We are not saved by keeping the law. And we are not righteous because we keep the law. Let's go to James chapter 1 here. I said we would read this. It's important. James chapter 1, we'll read verses 21 through 25. And then we'll go into James chapter 2. James 1, verse 21. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Implanted meaning God is writing his word, his law, on our hearts. Okay, and I know the vision that comes to mind. You're thinking of the chest pump and somehow being branded with his law. No. The spiritual heart, the conscience, the reasoning, the will, the passions. God's law has to be written on all of those. So it has to be kept for us to understand and keep it. It has to be kept within our minds, but by every intent of our being. Verse 22, "But the doers of the word, and not the hearers only, deceiving themselves." Because this implanted word is able to save our lives, implanted by God. But we have to be doing the word for that to happen. Verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes his own way, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," that's what this is, it's a law of freedom, because if we govern ourselves by God's law, we will not have to be governed by others. "Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." This is the concept of doing, and why it's so much important to have works with our faith, our belief. Because faith without works is dead faith. Verse 14 now, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14, we'll read through verse 26. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith," he believes, "but does not have works? Can faith, belief alone, save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works?" Now, Paul said he was not. But Paul was saying works alone, efforts on his part to become righteous before God. That's why he was not justified. He was justified by what he believed in. But that belief, his faith, had works in his life. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He went down into Canaan. He sacrificed his son, or at least tried to, before God stopped him. He did what God wanted him to do. And God saw that by his acting on the word of God, his loyalty to God and God's word and the leadership of God's spirit, he imparted righteousness to him. He does the same with us. 22, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him," or credited to him, "or imparted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith or belief only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What we believe does not nullify what we do. What we do confirms what we believe. This is the basis of faith. This is the loyalty that God is looking to. You can say that you believe God. You can even do so within your mind. But if that's not being transformed into how you live, what you do, what you say, what you accomplish in your life, then it's not effective. You know what it's kind of like? It's like a car without a transmission. You can have the best engine and the best car in the world. It could be a Ferrari or something incredibly, I can't even think of a decent model. But if somehow all of the power of that engine and all the ability of that car, if it can't work through a decent transmission to push that power to the wheels and operate the rest of the car, you're going nowhere. If your transmission is busted, if you've got no power within you to apply what God says in His Word, if you do not put it into practice and develop that strength and the power over time, you're going nowhere as a Christian. It doesn't matter what you believe at that point. It only matters how you act on that belief. That's faith. And that's what God's looking for in our loyalty. What we believe, again, does not nullify what we do. We do what we do confirms what we believe. We do not keep God's law because we can keep it. We're just as bad at keeping it as anybody else on the planet because we're human. And we fall short in all the ways that Paul described here in the rest of scriptures. We keep God's law because we must. To be loyal to God, we keep God's law because He says to keep it. Our commitment to keep God's law does not depend on how well we keep it. We can't say, well, I'm stumbling and failing over this all the time. I think I'll believe those guys that say God's law is done away. That way I won't have the guilt of breaking it. Now, you may not have the guilt, but you still will have the penalty for breaking it. A couple other scriptures. This is all from the Apostle John. And again, I don't know what people who say the law is done away, how they deal with these, but I'll read these for you. John 14 and verse 15. This is what he spoke to his disciples the night of the Passover. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Have you heard someone say, I'm not about law keeping here, really. I just think we all really need to do is love one another. Well, by Christ's own words, loving him is keeping his commandments, doing what he said. 1 John 2 and verse 3, all the rest here are from 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John wrote, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Not if we love him, but it doesn't really matter if he would have said because we love him, because loving him is keeping his commandments. 1 John 2 and verse 4, "He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 3, verse 22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." 1 John 5, verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." And then verse 3 of 1 John 5, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Clearly, New Covenant Christians keep the Old Covenant laws, but we keep it in the spirit and the understanding of the New Covenant, the New Testament itself. This is why we keep God's law. Let's just set three scriptures here, and then we'll finish up. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Again, Christians do not see themselves as good law keepers. They simply trust enough in God to live by his every word. And his word says over and over, keep his law. Philippians 2 verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not because Paul was policing them, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's on each of us. That is our Christian responsibility, to work out our own salvation. Apart from God, apart from his word, apart from the leadership of his spirit? No, absolutely not. Not possible. And he says that in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If God is working in us and his word tells us to keep his law, we keep his law. We may not do it very well, but we keep it. We may stumble over it all the time, but it doesn't absolve his word. And in order for us to follow his spirit within, we have to follow his word. Look at the 2 Corinthians 3 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 18. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Let's begin at verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Trust. Trusting in him enough to do what he says. Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul here is referring mostly in this beginning portion here to his ministry, his entourage, the commission they had been given. But he moves, as he moves through the rest of this chapter, into relating that to all of us and how we're supposed to live. Verse 6, who also made us efficient, God, as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. This is the contrast between how we keep God's law versus the laws we keep. They're the same. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is this freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. New Testament believers understand the Old Testament law and can keep it in spirit and in truth only because the Spirit of God is in them. John 4 and verse 24, Christ, the woman at the well, she said, God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's looking for those who will worship him in that way. This is why we prospect, when we look back at the prophets and their writings and the symbolism of the Old Testament sacrifices, we respect all of that. We study it. We try to understand it. Though we don't practice them in the same way in this age, we understand their symbolism. And we recognize we are to live by that law as well in our respect of the sacrifice of Christ in this age. Those things explain in detail how the Messiah's suffering and death would be needed to replace them. I'll just give you that reference. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, talks about the sacrifices and why it's important for us to understand them. Not that we interpret the sacrifice of Christ and what he did for us by them. We understand them and all the prophetic symbolism that they pointed forward to, and it helps us to understand even more deeply why Christ did what he did for us. God will write those same laws, brethren, into our hearts and minds, into the hearts and minds of every new covenant believer. The laws have not changed. It's how he wants us to keep them that have changed. We will keep them in their intent, in the very core of our being, and this will make all the difference in the world in transforming us and fulfilling the plan of God. By God's Holy Spirit. New covenant believers live by his every word of Scripture, in spirit and in truth. And again, this includes every old covenant law. We do not do so to have our sins forgiven, or to earn eternal life, or to become righteous before God, but because we are convicted by every word of God and the lead of his Holy Spirit within us. We are convicted by his every word, and we are led into his every word in our loyalty to his Spirit within. This is how old covenant laws are kept in the lives of new covenant Christians.